Well, do you ever like to save the best for last? As about you, those crunchy little extra bits on the edge of the pork joint, or a particularly crispy roast potato, they're the last bits on my plate on a good Sunday lunch, because it's not because I don't like it, parking it to one side. No, it's because I love it and I want to savour it. And we do this, don't we? Maybe at a birthday, we hold off that gift, which is the one, which is kind of the big present for a child, perhaps. And we have this kind of delayed surprise, don't we, that the last thing that comes is the best thing. Well, God saves the best for last. We saw it in the passage in Genesis and in the passage in John, actually. God made the whole earth and every good and living thing that inhabits it, and all the plants, and the whole earth is ready. And then he made man. Humans were the crowning of creation. Man was to be the pinnacle of all the works that had gone before. Two creatures who would operate as one, endowed with the privilege of being the image bearer of God. And it gets even better. God's own breath was breathed into us, giving us a soul and a sense of eternity. We were privileged to be able to carry authority, wisdom, insight, creativity, imagination, self-aware. We were given the dignity of dominion and rule over everything else that God had made. What a prize. God saved the best till last. And in John's account, well, you read it. The wedding guests at Cana delighted in that high quality wine that was miraculously made from water. And it was said, "You have kept the good wine until now." It was a statement of fact. But John tells us it was also the first of Jesus' signs. Well, if it was a sign, I'm asking you, what did it signify? Well, the account of that wedding miracle, of course, is also speaking of Jesus Christ himself. He is the wine who was kept until the last. He is the best. He is rich and flavoursome, and he cheers the heart. He was saved to come at the proper time. After all the Old Testament prophets had foretold him, he came, the prophet of all the prophets, who surpassed every one of them. God saves his best till last. Well, it's my hope that this evening we just see how good God's best is, how good he is to humanity, and that he offered his best to people like you and me. His best to us. It's amazing. So let's set the scene with Hebrews here. If you've opened your Bible back at Hebrews, that's great. We're just looking at this verse 1 to 4. And verses 1 to 4 summarize, really, the entire letter of Hebrews, the entire book. It has a few key points in it. God has spoken to mankind in many ways, but now has spoken to us through his anointed one, his Son. Second thing, this Christ, Jesus, is also God and shares in his being and his character and his personality and all aspects of the divine nature. And the third point that these first four verses make is that Jesus' superiority is over all things, and that is summarized in his current position, which is where? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. So, everything that follows in the book of Hebrews supports this same basic opening theme. Christ is utterly, totally, completely superior, above and beyond all other things. So I'm going to kind of lift from those three points, really, and make them my headings. And so we'll get straight in there to the first one. Christ speaks with the voice of God. Jesus speaks with the voice of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So verse 1 and 2 are basically just one piece. And you can read them sort of straight through together. And the writer is kind of saying, here's how it was, and now here is how it is. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, that's all the old patriarchs in the Old Testament, by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, it's widely understood that this letter is called Hebrews because it was written to Jewish Christians. And it seems that maybe some had lost sight of the scale and scope of Christ's person and his work. Perhaps they still had a tendency to resort to old behaviours, relying on a faith of works built around the Mosaic law and their traditions of their forefathers and such things. Well, the writer kind of wastes no time on that, does he, at all? Basically, he says, that time's past, a new and better day has dawned. It's all there in the but, isn't it? That's right at the start of verse 2. But in these last days, it's a change. So the writer uses four contrasts I want you to have a look at with me to drive his point home. Did you notice that long ago meets up with in these days, these last days? It emphasizes the fact, doesn't it, that Christ is the latest part of God's consistent message. It's not a misty history, a bit hard to say, but rather it's a sharp, polished, current fact. When the writer was writing this, it was a fact. It was only a few decades before that Christ had been alive when this was written. This is the fact. Christ has come long ago. Well, that was long ago. These days, we have the Son. Second of all, the Old Testament prophets were the ones who brought the word, but now it is the Son who has brought the word. There can be no question of its authority, can there? The authority behind what Christ had to say was the very highest and was unquestionable. Well, the fathers received the word of God long ago. But now, of course, God has spoken to us. Now, we need to just kind of just put our heads on right here. Yes, we're looking at a historical letter, but it speaks today. God has spoken to us and is speaking to us now at Reynard Way this evening and this morning, Sunday after Sunday. He speaks to us through his Son. And the last contrast just in there is that in many times and in many ways God spoke. And that's set against, if you think about it, that the last revelation came by one person, with one voice, with one way. And so it has this kind of sharp, definitive idea in it. This is the new and better day that has dawned. It's focused. It's more. Now, reverence of the men who were the prophets is right. Some of them were great, great men, but it must not be turned to an act of worship. And perhaps the writers of the Hebrews was aware that maybe that was happening a little bit, that they held these people, the likes of Elijah and Isaiah and so forth, so high that actually they lost sight of who it was that they were talking about. The one prophet you could legitimately worship has come. The greatest and best part of all of them. The writer is clear. Where God had once spoken to and then through the prophets of the Old Testament, he now speaks through the person of Jesus Christ, his very own Son. And what the Son reveals has this finality about it, doesn't it? An authority like none that's gone before. Although people like Moses and Elisha and so forth communicated what God said, and his voice was heard and written down, what they said was incomplete. It was waiting for a culmination and a fruition. Those forefathers of long ago were waiting. In fact, it was told us this morning, wasn't it, when Andy preached from 1 Peter, that the old prophets longed to look into this stuff. They wanted to know. They knew that what they were saying wasn't quite the full picture. It was a picture, but it wasn't complete. There was a fruition to come. That, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the fruition. There were about 62 Old Testament prophets mentioned in the Bible. Prophets were not permitted to bring their own versions of what they'd been given to say. They weren't allowed to bring a summary, nor an exaggerated or simplified or more complicated version of what God had given them to say. "Thus says the Lord," they would start, and then they would pronounce the message of God. Well, when Jesus came, he said, "I say to you, I say to you." And of course he was pronouncing what God would say, but he was God, so he could say it with all authority. "I say to you." And the Old Testament prophets, maybe as well, they get a bit of a poor reputation. Somehow that they were all messengers of doom and that sort of thing. But actually, in reality, when you read them, they shared the heart of God towards his people. They spent a lot of time pleading with people to turn from their evil ways and return to their merciful and loving God, who desired relationship with them once more. Now, you might think that such a warm invite would be very popular, but it wasn't. And out of all the jobs that you might try to avoid, being a prophet was probably one of them. If you go into chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, it's described there what happened to lots of the prophets, and none of it was nice. It was awful. My point of saying all this is that Jesus came as such a one of these. But now the revelation has had a culmination. The fruition has happened. Such was the importance of what he had to say. Such was the authority with which he spoke that the Apostle John calls him the Word. That's it. Jesus Christ was the Word. He wasn't, as it were, receiving God's word and passing it on as men would do at all. He was coming with the word, because it was him, with the authority, the full authority of God on his lips. So, what did Jesus say? Did he, like Jonah, call out, 40 days and you'll all be overthrown, and then go on a hillside to sit and watch them all get destroyed? No, he didn't do that. Did he, like Elijah, have to march into the court of the king and say, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word"? No, he didn't say that either. Jesus actually preached much that the Old Testament prophets preached, pleading and exhorting, showing God's compassion towards people, calling them. There's one difference. Jesus was saying, not return to God. Come to me. Come to me, he was saying. What kind of authority is this? I say to you, he spoke as a prophet, as God. And then he says, come to me, meaning I'm the answer that you need. Nobody's ever spoken like this man. Let's just have a look at a couple of things. Matthew 11, if you want to turn to that. It's right here. Verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Jesus was saying. Turn to Matthew 23, just a few pages over. Jesus' lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See the tenderness? God putting his arms out to gather people in and embrace them to himself. It's right there. Come to me. This is God's compassion. I have one last one in John 6. Jesus said to them, verse 35 of John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then verse 37, he goes on to say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is the heart of Jesus' work as the greatest prophet who all the prophets spoke about. This is the heart of God speaking through him. This is what Jesus had to say. The most important things he had to say were these. He says them to us today. If you're not a Christian here this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, these words are absolutely crystal clear, relevant now, here this evening. He is saying, come to me. You need me. You can't survive without me. I am the Savior. I am God. It's me you need. So, what's the link then? Is this letter of Hebrews takes us from the Old Testament to the New. Well, when Adam and Eve fell, God set in motion a plan of restoration, didn't he? Through one person who would walk on the earth and live and die and become a soul saviour who could set people right with God. Jesus Christ, of course, is that person. And he was the theme of most of what Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah spoke about. It was him. The New Testament does not wipe out the Old Testament. It's important to say that. It is not as though the writer to the Hebrews is saying, forget the old. Just doesn't matter anymore. He's not saying that. In fact, it would be true for me to say, wouldn't it, that God continues to speak through the ancient scriptures to all of us today. How many of us turn to the Old Testament and are fed by it? Of course we do. These scriptures cover a whole range of circumstances. But the thing is, we live in a time when the Old Testament now makes even more sense when we understand it in the light of Jesus Christ. He was and is that Messiah of whom the prophets prophesied. Now, not only that, but the rituals and the law and the poetry and the events and the characters, even some of the objects and things contained in the Old Testament actually also picture Jesus in remarkable ways. We think of the rock being struck by Moses and the water pouring out. It's not just a rock with water coming out of it. It's an image of something far, far more profound. Jesus pouring himself out for his people. Not only that, but the miracles in the Old Testament also are sort of pre-echoes of miracles that Jesus himself then went on to do later on. You see, the Old Testament all points to him. All of it. And so whatever Jesus said is what God says. Every one of Jesus' explanations and instructions and his promises and his prayers and his observations, they're all a revelation of what God would have us hear and know about himself. Well, that's my first point. The others are slightly shorter. And something of a reiteration. I apologize if that's too much. Second point is Jesus Christ is also God. It says, he was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this is where I really struggled. I'm dealing with things so big. I hope that what I have to say next is of some benefit. Since this Son has revealed himself then to be more authoritative and powerful than the prophets who prophesied him, it stands to reason we ought to listen to what he has to say, doesn't it? The end of verse 2 restates an idea fundamental to the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is both the radiance of God, that means he is the light by which we see God, and at the same time, he is a member of the Godhead. The Bible tells us that God is three persons. And if Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, then he is God too. Jesus declared it himself quite plainly. It's not a veiled kind of thing where you have to just kind of decipher what the words mean and look for clues or anything like that. He actually spoke these words, I and the Father are one. Now, I don't think you can confuse that. I don't think you can get puzzled about it. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is God. What he's telling us is that he has the exact essence of the Father in heaven. And as such, along with the Holy Spirit, they are one being. in three persons, distinct from each other. And they reveal each other. I love that phrase that's in there, the exact imprint of his nature. I read some things that said it was a bit like having a coin. And in those days, perhaps it would have been Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus, someone like that. I don't know who was the current one. But anyway, there would have been a leader on a coin, wouldn't there? And the print of that face, you couldn't mistake it as anybody else. And the coin you had meant that it kind of belonged to the Caesar, didn't it? But it was yours, but it was his. The exact imprint. Well, that's how Jesus is. We look at him, we see God. I wonder if some people struggle with that. Because if you read the Gospels, it opens up to us a man a lot like you and I in some ways. Jesus was a man who could get tired. Jesus was a man who had very little money. He walked from this place to that. He needed to eat and drink, and he cried, and he grieved when his friend died. He could bleed. He knew what pain was. He had to pray. But this man, Jesus, was anything but ordinary. That's just the human qualities of him. Jesus was also patient and compassionate, infinitely wise, endlessly generous, commanding. He spoke as one with true authority. He knew the Old Testament absolutely inside out, and he knew that it was all about him, even from when he was very young. Think what he did. He demonstrated divine power over viruses and diseases and physical disabilities and the sea and the wind and material substance. Water turns into wine. Even death itself did not have power over Jesus. He knew what people were thinking without them speaking. He knew some people, well, all peoples in a way, we know, have evidence of him knowing people's backstory and their history without ever being told it. He knew what the future would bring. And in fact, he ordained that it would be that way. And these amazing things are precisely how the Father operates, aren't they? Because he is the exact imprint of the Father. Of course he could do these extraordinary things, because we see in the Old Testament the extraordinary things that God the Father was doing. Jesus could do them all. Now the passage goes on. It says, he has been appointed the heir of all things. Now you may know what it is to inherit something that's been passed along to you by a loved one or someone you know. But has anyone ever received an inheritance like this? The heir of all things. Now, I sat and thought about that for quite a long time yesterday morning. My mind boggled at the magnitude of it. You can't get your head around it. All things. Jesus inherits the whole of creation. So Jupiter is his. Venus and the sun belong to him, don't they? The moon and the stars and comets, whole galaxies are his. The Amazon rainforest, the Pacific Ocean, Mount Everest, it all belongs to him. Think about it. All the world's gold, all the world's iron, all the oil, all the water, all the air. It's all his. It says all things. All things. Why does he inherit all that? Well, firstly, the passage kind of shows us by the virtue of his dignity as the Son. What the Father has, he gives to his Son. And the second thing is that linked to the first one, because of how much he's loved by the Father. The Father loves him so much that he would give him everything. And also, thirdly, it's his because he made it in the first place. He made it in the beginning, and he inherits it all. In the Gospel of John, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, this establishes for us, doesn't it, that Jesus is in fact part of the uncreated eternal Godhead. I just want to point out, just in case these things need to be said, please don't leave here today thinking that Jesus was a new version of God. And nor was he a man later endowed with the power of God as he walked on the earth. When he reached a certain age, he was suddenly capable of remarkable things. No and no. He is the eternal Son of the Godhead. Jesus Christ himself has no beginning and no end. He is God. And so the third point then is just what's said here at the end of our little passage. Jesus is superior to all other things. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer, just in case we didn't get it so far, launches into and expands on what Christ's sonship is really all about. As the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the Son reveals in his whole person, not just his words, but in his whole person, what God is really like. I think we can live under an illusion these days, can't we? That, and maybe many people do, that we can know that just about anything that there is to know these days, because we can just Google it. And apparently all of the world's knowledge is saved on huge servers all around the world somehow or other. But that illusion, because we don't know everything, that illusion leads to a second one, and that is that then humanity is king and can solve the world's problems. If we just have enough information, we can make it or fix it. I was reminded of a line from Jurassic Park, where one of the actors is despairing at these dinosaurs brought back to life. And he says, God creates dinosaurs. God destroys the dinosaurs. God also creates man. Man destroys God. Man creates dinosaurs. And he's just horrified at the arrogance that this can kind of be happening in the story. But he's kind of on to, you know, he's hitting something there about how humanity is. That somehow we call ourselves God. We have the power, we think. However, this little part of verse 3 dismantles that thinking. Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. So awesome is the Lord Jesus that he speaks and commands everything. From subatomic particles to huge giant stars, so that they operate exactly within the bounds that were set for them in creation in the first place. Humans are not a patch on the Lord Jesus. We couldn't command anything, could we? You couldn't turn a tap on and command it to stop and expect it to do it. We have no command at all. But Jesus does. He controls, he guides, he decides, he knows all things. And that's because he is so much more superior than us. So Jesus is superior, but he had another role as well. And that is, right at the end, to make purification for sins. On the cross, he took our sins upon himself and paid the price for them in order that we can be clothed in righteousness. In other words, God's final word to us is not simply the perfect revelation of his character through Jesus, but the revelation of his saving work. I said at the start that we might just see this evening something of how good God's best is, how good he is to humanity. Well, no other person, I hope you've got this evening, or thing in the universe has the quality or the richness of Jesus Christ. Nothing has ever had or has the ability and willingness to perform what he performed for sinful people like you and me. God gave up his own son, the priceless jewel of heaven, more valuable and precious than the angels or the heavenly creatures, and he gave him up to pay the price of the sins of you and I, our lies and our cheating and our selfishness and all that comes from those things, our greed. He paid for it all. He came to the earth, this amazing man, this person who was God, subjected himself to a human frame with a skeleton and blood and muscles. And he lived the human life, and then he went to the cross to be executed for the crimes of millions of others. That's what the Bible tells us. It's staggering. For this fact alone, Jesus could and should be considered superior to all of the things. He lived a perfect life with no sin whatsoever, and then offered that life as the payment, which was valuable enough to cover the cost of sin. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm sure it's been said before, many of you will have heard this before, the high priest, or the priest in the tabernacle, never sat down in the Old Testament, because the work of the priesthood was never done. People kept on sinning, and atonement had to keep on being made. But the great high priest of heaven, the Son of God, takes his seat, because there is no more to be done. The work is finished. Now, I don't know where you've placed Jesus Christ in your thinking this evening, when you consider life, the universe, and everything, whether there's a God or not, why we die and why we're born. But the Bible has no doubt or vagueness at all. Jesus Christ is the high king of the whole physical universe and of all the spiritual realms as well. He has all authority. He rules over it all, and nothing operates without his authorization or beyond his oversight. He is absolutely, uniquely qualified to hold his position and be known as the Son of God. And I have to tell you, he is the only Savior there is. Thank goodness for that. Will you have any other? One day every knee shall bow before him. You can bow to him now, Or you can bow to him then, when he comes again. But you will bow. And I wonder how you respond to that. Is this man who was God someone you can love? Yes, he is. Is this man who was God someone who loves you? Yes, he is. Even though he's so stupendous and staggering, he cares about individual little human beings like pieces of dust. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I hope that you consider that. If you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus, you must. Ask him into your life. Repent of your sin. Seek to have him. You could not be in safer hands. You see, God saved his best till last. Let's close and sing our last hymn. It's 480 in the blue books, if you've got them. It seems the most appropriate. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne.